Turn to Samuel chapter 26. Samuel chapter 26. Just five chapters left in 1 Samuel, which will lead us nicely up to Christmas, I think. But we've been looking at the episode with David and this man, Nabal, and his wife, Abigail. And we talked much about that on Wednesday evening at our home group. And we had a great time together just looking at all the things surrounding this. But that time finished up with the Lord ending Nabal's life and Abigail marrying David. But David also took another wife by the name of Ahinoam of Jezreel. And there was so much to be learned from all that stuff. So do catch up on the website and bring yourself up to date if you weren't there. We've been looking at that this morning about doing catch up. But this particular passage of scripture is there for a reason. And it's a very interesting passage as well. But now, verse 1 of chapter 26 says this. It says, "And the Ziphites came to Saul to Gibeah, saying, 'Does not David hide himself in the hill of Hachilah, which is before Jeshimon?' Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph." So we're back to the Ziphites again. And David seems to go from one crisis to the next, doesn't he? He just got out of one crisis by the skin of his teeth without killing Nabal and having that on his conscience for the rest of his life. And now the Ziphites dob him into Saul again. And we have to remember that Ziph means to refine. So these guys are refiners being used by God. Now, I'm sure David doesn't see it that way, because, again, they're people from David's own tribe. They're part of the tribe of Judah. And that's the hard thing about it, isn't it? Because it's one thing when your enemy has a go at you, but it's entirely another thing when somebody in the body of Christ is putting you down or doing you an injustice. And these Ziphites are going against their own family here. Now, it could be, of course, that they're worried that David's going to have a go at them because they dobbed him in before. And they want to get in first by telling Saul where David is. We're not told that explicitly, but for some reason, they're buttering Saul up here and betraying David a second time. So verse 2 says, "And Saul pitched in the hill of Hachilah," which is before Jeshimon, by the way. "But David abode in the wilderness. And he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul was come in very deed," it says. Now, the last time David encountered Saul, he heard Saul say in chapter 24, verses 16 to 22, "David, I've done wrong in chasing you. You're a greater man. You're a better man than I am." And our text here seems to indicate that although David knew Saul's army was coming, he didn't really believe that Saul himself was going to be leading the charge. It seems like David believed that Saul meant what he said when they were back there at En-Gedi. So he sends out some spies, and they confirm then the worst, that Saul is indeed there with them. It says, "In very deed, Saul was there." And it's interesting as we look at all of that, because when we've seen David in the past, although Saul threw spears at him and caused him all kinds of problems and even showed him real hatred at times, David still wanted to believe the best about Saul. But at the same time, David was wise enough to find out the facts so as not to unnecessarily jeopardize the lives of his men. And I think it's good for us to take note of that, you know, because we need to appreciate this balance in David, because he really was a wise leader. Romans 12:17 says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men." We should always look for the good in people. Saul's just the opposite to that, isn't he? And you know what? When we turn away from the Lord and we refuse his counsel and we make our own resolutions, we do just what Saul is doing. Because not long before this, he was saying to David, face to face, David, you're more righteous than I am. Surely God's going to establish the kingdom in your hand because you rewarded me good and I've rewarded you evil. And he swore that he wouldn't do anything to David. Now here he is again, just a little while later, back into his old habits. He's trying to kill David again. And what he's doing is he's rejecting the word of God. And that is his real battle in all of this. So, you know, we need to take note of that. Because first of all, we need to look for the good things rather than the evil in people. And secondly, we always, in every situation, and I can't impress this upon you enough, in every situation, we need to take counsel from the word of God. Now, you might say, well, I never know where to find things in my Bible. Well, get stuck into your Bible then. The more you know your Bible, the easier that becomes. Now, verse 5 says, and David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched. And David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the captain of his host. And Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. So Saul was in the centre of the camp with 3,000 of his special hand-picked forces protecting him. And he's got Abner in his sights as well. Abner was the son of Ner, it tells us. Then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul to the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. So it's night time now, looking down on the camp. That's what they're doing. And the spirits, this is the spirits leading, but we're going to find out that God uses this. And it's interesting to note as well as we look at this that a dictator always says go, whereas a leader says let us go. And David's a true leader. He said, who will go with me? And of course Jesus, our Saviour, who is greater than David, never asks us to go where he hasn't gone before, nor where he won't go with us. Interesting, isn't it? Now, verse 7 says, so David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. But Abner and the people lay round about him. So Saul's fast asleep with his spear by his pillow, his bolster, and Abner and the rest of the guys, they're laying all round him. Now, you have to look ahead to verse 12 here, because it says they're sound asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. So these guys, you know, they're really zoned out here. Verse 8, then said Abishai to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now, therefore, let me smite him, and I pray you, with the spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him a second time. What he's saying is, David, just give me the chance. I won't miss. And it would seem that God has given David an opportunity to get rid of his enemy a second time. It would seem like that, except this isn't an opportunity. This is a test. Something that we need to consider sometimes. It's a test for David to prove whether he's going to take things into his own hands or wait upon the Lord. And Abishai gives him the perfect get out, doesn't he? Because he said, well, you don't have to kill him, David. Let me kill him. I'll do it for you. Verse 9 says, and David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, as the Lord lives, let the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed, but I pray you, take you now the spear that is at his bolster and his pillow and the cruse of water, and let's go. And you know, sometimes danger comes to us not only from unspiritual enemies like Saul, sometimes it comes to us through overzealous friends like Abishai. And David has the good sense to realize that Saul was still the anointed instrument in God's hand to work in his own life. So he very wisely refuses Abishai's offer to kill Saul. David says, "As the Lord lives." That's what it says here. He says, "Look, the Lord's alive. He doesn't need my help." And I can't help wondering, you know, that if David hadn't encountered Nabal, and we were talking about this on Wednesday night at the home group, if David hadn't encountered Nabal in the last chapter, between the first opportunity to kill Saul and this second opportunity to kill Saul, I wonder if David may have been way more tempted to slaughter Saul at this point in time. He'd just come from a situation where he was going to kill Nabal, but he was restrained from doing that. Abigail had said, "No, David, that's not for you. You don't want to have that on your CV for the rest of your life." And within 10 days, this guy Nabal, he was dead anyway. The Lord took care of it. And David praised God for that. He said, "Lord, thank you for restraining me from evil. You did this." But I want to tell you something about that, because I guarantee you that when David was going through that with Nabal, he didn't think, "Oh, great, this is God training me." Because David, just like you and I, for much of the time, is being trained in ignorance. And the pressures that you and I are going through today are all part of God's schooling for something we'll encounter tomorrow. Because he's the one who was and is to come. We don't know what tomorrow holds, but we know that he holds tomorrow. And we know that he sees us next week and he sees us next month. And we know that when we come to a difficult situation next week, he's going to be there waiting for us. He's already been there. And I think it's remarkable that David here reflects on the lesson he'd learned with Nabal. And he says to Abishai, "Nope, neither of us are going to do it. Because his time's going to come. One day, either the Lord's going to smite him, or he's just going to drop dead, or he'll die in battle. The Lord's going to take care of this." Verse 12 says, "So David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they got them away. And no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awoke, for they were all asleep." Here it is, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. And by the way, God is able to do that to our enemies as well, anytime he likes. But he doesn't put a deep sleep on them so you can pin them to the ground while they're sleeping, okay? Verse 13, "Then David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill afar off, a great space being between them. And David cried to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, 'Answer you not, Abner?' Then Abner answered and said, 'Who are you that cries to the king?'" David and Abishai make their way across to this other hill, and they give the people and Abner this wake-up call. And that's exactly what it's going to be. And you have to understand, look, there's no street lights. They're out in the wilderness of Judea. So it is really, it's just pitch black out there. And here's his voice crying out of the dark. "Hey, Abner. I thought you were a big shot. You know, you're supposed to be guarding the king." And Abner shouts back, "Who do you think you are, yelling out to the king?" Verse 15 says, "And David said to Abner, 'Are you not a valiant man? And who is like you in Israel? Wherefore then have you not kept your lord the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing is not good that you've done. As the Lord lives, you are worthy to die, because you've not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the cruse of water that was at his pillow, at his bolster." And now again, this is interesting, because what we're seeing here is what it says in Proverbs 28, verse 1, where it says, "The wicked flee where no man pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." Good to remember that. In other words, what it's saying here is the wicked run scared even when no one's chasing them. But the righteous are as bold as a lion. And here we see David modelling that very thing, don't we? Because not only did he sneak into Saul's camp, but he challenged Abner's authority as well. Abner's a big guy. He's a very important man at this time. And this is just like Paul as well, you know, when he was in front of Agrippa at the amphitheatre in Caesarea. You see, we will not tremble in the presence of man if we first trembled in the presence of God. I'll say that again. We will not tremble in the presence of man if we first trembled in the presence of God. When we find ourselves afraid of people, it's always an indication that we haven't spent enough time in the presence of the Lord. Because when we spend time with him, we have boldness and we have peace and we have confidence. Good thing to remember if you're going for a job interview. Yeah, that's David here, isn't it? And here's Abner. He's Saul's uncle, by the way, and he's commander-in-chief of Saul's army. And he's also the one who first introduced David to the court of Saul after the victory over Goliath. But he's not happy bunny at all now, because he's being embarrassed in front of all of his troops. David says to him, in effect, "You've been really lax in your duties tonight, Abner." And he's going to say, who's the more guilty? Me, who had the chance to take his life and didn't? Or you, who was supposed to be guarding his life and didn't? This thing's not good, he says to Abner. This thing's not good that you've done. As the Lord lives, you're worthy of death because you've not been looking after the king the way you should have done. He's the Lord's anointed. Oh, and by the way, Abner, where's the king's spear in his pitcher of water that were by his pillow? And you can just imagine Abner now looking, oh, oops. Verse 17 says this, it says, "And Saul knew David's voice, and he said, 'Is this your voice, my son David?'" Now, this is Saul speaking. "And David said, 'It's my voice, it is my voice, my lord, O king.' And he said, 'Wherefore does my lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in my hand? Now, therefore, I pray you, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord have stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord, for they've driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods.'" In other words, David says, look, if I've done something wrong, and God's got you out running around to chase me for something, then let God accept an offering and let it be over. But if it's just men that are encouraging you to do this, let them be cursed before the Lord, because they've driven me out this day from the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Verse 20, "Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel is come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains." David says, look, I'm a nobody, Saul. And look what you're doing. Chasing around after me with 3,000 men. And again, you know, I'm sure if David stopped to think about this, he would remember what he so nearly did to Nabal in the chapter before. "Then said Saul, 'I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my soul was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly.'" Yep, he's played the fool for about 20 years at this point. And he said, "I've sinned exceedingly." And unfortunately, it's almost like he's saying this prophetically, because from here, we're going to see him going to the witch of Endor seeking advice. And then we're going to see him committing suicide by falling on his sword. So although he doesn't know it, he's about to die. Saul's about to die. And in a sense, this is his epitaph. These are pretty much his last words. I wonder what it must feel like to be 70 or 80 or 90, headed towards your eternal destiny and say, I've been a fool and I've pursued things which I shouldn't have pursued. Because I honestly believe that one of the primary messages of the Bible is to teach us to live as though this is our last day. And I guess that's the beauty of watching for the Lord's coming every day, isn't it? A lot of people don't like to do that. But when you do that, it keeps you on that narrow way that the word speaks about. So don't be a fool, because, you know, in God's word, the whole idea of being a fool is not relative to IQ. And it's not relative to your intellectual or academic abilities either. Because in the Bible, a man who was brilliant, and I think Saul was, could be considered a fool. And a man who's simple or a man who's challenged academically can be considered wise. Because God's parameters for those things are vastly different than ours. And because today, a fool tends only to mean one thing. Back then, of course, there was a twofold definition of a fool. Firstly, in the Psalms, both Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 say, a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And that was any man who said that there was no God was a fool. And that in itself is interesting, because no one in that day would say that there was no God. No one. Even if they worshipped Baal or Ashtaroth or some other god, if you didn't have a god, you were stupid. You were a fool. You really were a fool if you didn't have a god. Everybody knew that there had to be some god. But I think today about evolution, and I think what we've done today in our schools and in our society, and to say that there's no God of any kind and that all of this happened by chance and randomness is probably a greater insult to God than idolatry, because at least with idolatry you're recognising there is some God or some higher power. And then secondly, we read in Proverbs, the fool, because he believes there is no God, has no accountability then. You see, if there's no God, then we're the top of the food chain and man is the highest form of life. And then we are the ones who can make decisions about abortion and morality and about all of those things. Because the monkeys are next down the chain and that's where we are in the whole order of things. But as soon as you say God and accept God as a reality, it immediately presents accountability. And that's something that men don't like to deal with. And when we're talking about God, we're talking about immutability as well, talking about the fact that he never changes. And they don't like to deal with that either. I mean, if we could elect a new God every 5 years, they'd put up with him till the next election, right? But God is always the same. Sin is always the same. Morality is always the same. His word is always the same. It never changes. Heaven and earth will pass away, but his word will never pass away. So the second part of being a fool, as Proverbs tells us, is that a fool doesn't like to take counsel. A fool doesn't like instruction. A fool doesn't want to understand. A fool doesn't like wisdom. You see, if you have the sense to realize that God is alive and looks down at your life and he's involved in it, and he cares about you, and you also realize that you're going to give an account to him someday, then immediately, all of a sudden, understanding and wisdom and counsel become important things. Because we have to know how to conduct ourselves. And interestingly, you know, Saul is the first man in the Bible to be actually called a fool. Nabal in the chapter before this had a name that meant fool, but Saul is the first man in the Bible to be actually called a fool. And as we've seen before, the law of first mention is an important thing because it sets the meaning of that word elsewhere in the scriptures. Of course, that depends on the version of the Bible you use. If it's not taken from the original text that's been handed down to us, from the Textus Receptus or the received text, as seen in the King James Version, you'll never be able to depend on that. But again, it's very interesting that Saul says of himself, "I played the fool." If you do a study of the language when Saul says that, he's not saying there that I acted the part of a fool. He didn't. He was a fool. And he also says he's erred exceedingly. That means he's strayed. If you used to meet with Jesus and now you feel far from God, guess who moved? Verse 22 says, "And David answered and said, 'Behold, the king's spear. I've got it. Let one of the young men come over and fetch it. The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord deliver you into my hand today. But I would not fetch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed.' And behold," this is David talking to Saul, "and behold, as your life was much set by this day in my eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You shall both do great things and also shall still prevail." So David went on his way and Saul returned to his place. So Saul goes back to his palace and he never sees David again. He slinks off the pages of scripture with this epitaph: "I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly." The first time David had a chance to deal with Saul, he cut off the hem of his garment. And he was convicted for that in his heart. Now this time, David's heart doesn't want to harm him. He doesn't even touch Saul at all. And I guarantee you that before this week is over, you'll have an opportunity yourselves to lop off a head or snip a garment or make a comment. It may only be figuratively, but perhaps the Lord will say to you, "There's a better way." So I pray that the power of the word being heard and received this morning will change you and I from glory to glory. Change us from a Saul to a David. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, once again, we thank you for your word to us today, Father. And as we sit here as a church family, we just thank you for bringing us together from many parts of the world, Lord. And we just ask that now that you use us for your glory in this place that you've set us. Father, help us to be people who have hearts that want to serve you. Lord, we've already talked about the agony you went through for us. Help us to have hearts to serve you. And Father, we pray that as we go out into the world this week, that you will give us the words to say and that you will open doors for us that we might be good witnesses for you. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. And all the people said, Amen. Amen. God bless you.